I want to call your attention now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Taking as our text verse 32. Ephesians 5, 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In the vocabulary of redemption or of salvation, we have considered these terms: redemption, salvation, regeneration, justification, atonement, reconciliation, adoption, citizenship, illumination, fellowship, transformation, sanctification, fruitfulness. And today we come to marriage. We have already used adoption as a term of the family, so to use a new term, we will say that marriage is a term of a covenant. And it describes the change from solitariness to union. And this is what our text sets forth. For this cause, verse 31, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let me begin with a few observations about the earthly reality from which the spiritual reality is drawn. And both are realities. The earthly reality is that God made man as a social creature, not to be isolated and alone. He said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And so, God made woman for man to be his helper, his companion, his completer. And together, to the two of them, he gave the capacity to bear children and thus to perpetuate the human race. God's plan is one man married to one woman for life. That is God's plan, and it cannot be improved upon. Now, I beg a hearing from you, dear young people, especially on this point today. This is God's plan from creation. He himself states it in his word, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24, quoted exactly in Ephesians 5:31. Following God's plan secures the stability and the propagation and the flourishing of the human race. Modern culture all around us is rebelling fiercely against God's plan. With everything from living together without marriage to nowadays the so-called marriage of two sodomites, which is not marriage truly. It is a wrong definition, and it is wrong to even use the term marriage in that context. For marriage is God's ordinance, not man's. God regulates it, not man. And we are just witnessing the tip of an iceberg that, unless God intervenes, will become increasingly shameful and unscriptural in the matter of marriage. I'm no prophet or the son of a prophet, but if you have your ear to the ground, you know that what is coming next is the marriage of three people. Or why not four or five or six? And why not to animals or to automobiles or anything you can imagine? Behind all of this, I tell you, is the attack of Satan against God's institution of marriage. And it is only because God said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife," that man in sin is determined to defy God's plan and do anything else except what God said is his plan. Young people, I beg you today to determine this day that you will follow God's plan, that by his grace you will follow his revealed will. If you follow instead the course of this wicked world, I can tell you where it will take you. It will take you to hell. Perhaps one of the reasons that Satan fights so fiercely against God's institution of marriage is because it is the best picture of the spiritual saving union between Christ and his people. Why wouldn't Satan want to mar and destroy that? Furthermore, Satan is a destroyer, as we saw in the previous hour. And his design is to destroy everything that is God's, to destroy the human race, or at least to leave it so weakened, confused, and chaotic that it is unrecognizable as the image bearer of God. Well, those are a few thoughts on the earthly reality. Let's consider the spiritual reality. Marriage is used many times in Scripture to illustrate the relationship between Christ and those whom He saves. Christ is the groom, and those whom He saves are His bride. John the Baptist identified Christ as the bridegroom when he said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Our Lord Himself identified Himself as the spiritual groom. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." This spiritual reality of union with Christ or marriage is pictured various ways in the Old Testament. It's pictured in some of the narrative history of the Old Testament. For example, in the bride chosen for Isaac. And the servant goes and brings her back to the land of Canaan as a bride for Isaac. I've heard some outstanding sermons on the spiritual parallels there of that fascinating story. Mr. Spurgeon has one, as I recall, that is outstanding. I've only read that one. I didn't hear it. This union, spiritual union with Christ, is pictured in songs of the Old Testament. We sang one based upon Psalm 45 a few moments ago, a psalm that is full of this same imagery. "She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise thee forever and ever." We have it all through a whole book in the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon. And whatever else you may see in the Song of Solomon, I hope that you see a shadow of the relationship between Christ and His redeemed. The Old Testament prophets speak in these terms frequently. We've seen in our studies in Isaiah recently of several references here. Let me just read two or three. "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." Of course, there's poetic imagery there, but it speaks of fruitful wife. Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Isaiah 62. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah." And that word Beulah literally means married. "For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And in other passages, such as Hosea and some chapters in Isaiah and elsewhere, we see the illustration used in a very sad way. When Israel was idolatrous, they are likened to an unfaithful wife. Now, in some passages in Scripture, those redeemed by Christ are spoken of as being espoused, or we would say solemnly engaged, betrothed unto Him. Let me read this one in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And here the illustration is that of before the wedding, when the heart and the affections and the life have been promised, waiting for the groom to come, pictured, for example, in that parable of the 10 virgins, waiting and ready for the groom to appear and for the wedding to take place. And when he comes again, that will take place, spiritually speaking, as in Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So in these passages, Christ's redeemed ones are spoken of as espoused unto Him. In other passages, though, His redeemed ones are spoken of as already married unto Him. And not only married, but bringing forth fruit. As we read in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to Him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so there is some flexibility with the illustration and the way it is used in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians, in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Yes, in that sense, the Apostle was bringing forth fruit unto God in his labors and ministry. And so this is the spiritual reality. Think of it in this way. If you're a believer in Christ, what Eve was to Adam, you are to Christ. Now, let's consider some simple parallels between the earthly reality and the spiritual reality of marriage. First of all, the groom initiates the relationship. And he has the right to choose whom he will marry. He has the right to choose whom he loves with this special love. Likewise, God has initiated salvation in his infinite mind and decree, and from his infinite heart of goodness and love, he chose a great number of people out of Adam's fallen race to make them the objects of his saving love. He set his love upon us. And this is the most incomprehensible thing of all. Why should he set his love upon unworthy sinners? Why should he love me and you, child of God, and bring us into union with Christ? I don't know that eternity will be long enough for us to understand the answer to that question. Why? As far as Scripture takes us, it is simply because it was His good pleasure. It was His heart of love. It was His way of bringing glory to Himself and showing forth all of the wide range of His glorious attributes. But that He should take unworthy, unfit sinners who have lost their purity in sin is beyond our comprehension. And it ought to make us continually amazed and continually worshiping Him. He did this, as far as we can tell, simply to show how merciful, how kind, how gracious He is. Another parallel is this. The bride reciprocates. The groom initiates the relationship. The bride reciprocates. And in the spiritual application, how do we reciprocate to His love and His choice? Well, it is by His working in us to secure our heart, to secure our affection for Him. He works mysteriously, and perhaps this is where the analogy breaks down, but there is such a thing, even in the human relationships, of working to win and gain the affections and the heart of the bride. How much more in the spiritual dimension, that God works in us effectually, causing us to willingly comply with His plans for us. We call this the effectual call. He works in us to make us willing to do His will. And we willingly and gladly enter into covenant with Him. And of course, perhaps the most obvious parallel is this. A mutual love exists between the groom and the bride. A special love and a mutual love. And it is a love that demands to be the only one. Even in the marriage vows, we have this wording, to forsake all others. Yes. Beloved, God's love for us is a love that demands that we forsake all others for His sake. One of the most memorable sermons I ever heard was from this pulpit many years ago when our missionary preached a message on the jealous love of God. If you weren't here, you can hear it on sermon audio. The jealous love of God. It is a love that is determined to win your heart for Himself. And it is a love that refuses to take no for an answer. That's the saving love of God and the jealous love of God. And it is a love that insists that you forsake all others for His sake. Someone said that Christ loves company, but He hates competition. He allows no competition. He says, "Give me thine heart." A mutual love exists between groom and bride. And we love Him because He first loved us. Another parallel is this. A mutual joy exists between the two. We speak of wedded bliss. And rightly so. And so, in the spiritual realm, we read of Christ rejoicing in His people. I read that a moment ago from Isaiah 62. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. A most surprising and stunning thing to consider. We can understand why we should rejoice in Him. It's hard for me to understand why God would rejoice in you and me. But He says that He does. Our joy in Him is a joy that even though we've not seen Him with these eyes, yet believing, seeing as it were with the eyes of faith in His Word, we rejoice with joy unspeakable, Peter says. Again, in marriage, there is a mutual covenantal commitment one to another. And we read about this in some detail here in our text in Ephesians chapter 5 or in the portion that I read earlier. The husband commits himself to the wife. He commits himself to love and to serve her by providing and protecting even at the cost of his own life. Young men, until you're ready to die for her, you're not ready to marry her. And on the other hand, the wife commits herself to the husband to love and to serve him by submitting unto him. Or as it says in verse 33 of our text, reverencing him. And young ladies, until you are prepared to be led by him, you're not ready for marriage. Don't marry a man who will follow you. Marry a man you can follow. That is God's order. That is God's plan. In the spiritual dimension, Christ and the believer in Christ mutually commit to one another in this covenant relationship. Christ commits to love his people and to save, protect, and provide even at the expense of his life. And that's what it cost him. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And those who believe in Christ commit themselves to him. How? By submitting ourselves to him, reverencing him, being led by him. Another parallel is this. In marriage, there is companionship. That's really the very first thing said in the book of Genesis about the creation of Eve. Not good for a man to be alone. He needed a companion. In marriage, there is companionship and friendship of the first order. Your very best friend must be, men, your wife, or ladies, your husband. With Christ, we find the very best friend. A friend closer than a brother, a friend who shares himself with us, yes, the companion of our souls, our comforter. In companionship with him and in union with him, all that is his is ours. I am his and he is mine. There is intimacy in prayer and worship in his presence. The apostle says to the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. That's the closeness and the companionship. You know, when you've been married a long time, you know what the other person is thinking, at least most of the time. They know what you're thinking. And as we grow in the grace of Christ, we have more and more of the mind of Christ. We think alike. Again, in marriage, love continues and love grows. I have a friend who said something many years ago that I never have forgotten. He said, when I married my wife, I didn't really love her. Now, I think he was exaggerating, but what he meant was, over the years, he came to love her more and more and more. Well, this is where the analogy again breaks down on one side, at least. Christ's love to his people is a perfect love. It cannot grow. It is infinite. But certainly, on the other hand, our love to him is imperfect, and it admits of growth, increase, greater fervency. Nothing can separate us from his love, Romans 8 tells us. And we must make sure that our love remains steady, strong, and growing toward him. His love is a love that lasts forever and forever. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Listen, Christian friend, your heavenly bridegroom will never divorce you. He hates putting away, he says. Even when we are unfaithful to him, he remains faithful to us. Oh, how often are we unfaithful to our heavenly bridegroom? We forget about him. We're selfish. Our hearts are sometimes cold toward him. Idols come into competition with him before we even realize it. We wander from him. We may doubt his love. There's so many ways that we are unfaithful to him. But he is faithful to us. Nothing can separate us from his love. And what does he do? He works to restore us, to recapture our affections toward him. Oh, how gracious, how merciful he is. Think how he dealt with Peter. After Peter made those shameful denials and used fisherman's language, we would say, our Lord didn't write off Peter. After his resurrection, he says, go and tell my disciples and Peter. Only one that he mentioned by name, and it's that one. To go and meet me in Galilee. May God help us to keep a watch over our heart and to reflect his love continually. Moving on, marriage is normally blessed with children. And as Romans 7 says, married to Christ, we are made to be fruitful. And we considered fruitfulness, I believe that was last time. The fruit of graces, the fruit of good works, the fruit of laboring for the cause of Christ. And last of all, the last parallel that I'll mention, I think this list could go on and on, but ideally, and very, very ideally, marriage continues happily ever after. And I say ideally because there is eventually death, parting, painful, loss. But here again is where the illustration ends, because Christ as our groom, or with Christ as our groom, death cannot separate us from him. In that passage of Romans 8, not even death can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Apostle Paul, contemplating death, said that death would put him into the very presence of Christ, which is far better. And so, yes, we can say in all seriousness that the spiritual marriage to Christ does continue happily ever after, forever and ever and ever. He takes us to his home to dwell with him forever. Oh, how we look forward to being carried by him across that threshold into realms of glory. Now, there's a term I've been using throughout this message that I want to underscore here for just a few moments, and that is that spiritual marriage means union with Christ. Union with Christ. This is a very precious doctrine. And it is more than just a facet of salvation. It really is the essence of salvation. Theologians recognize that this is the most comprehensive expression of God's saving purpose. Some would insist that for John Calvin, the doctrine of union with Christ was the principal doctrine in salvation. It is the most comprehensive and all-encompassing. John Owen says, union with Christ is the principle and measure of all spiritual enjoyments and expectations. Thomas Goodwin says, being in Christ and united to Him is the fundamental constitution of a Christian. John Murray writes, union with Christ is in itself a very broad and embracive subject. It is not simply a step in the application of redemption. When viewed according to the teaching of Scripture in its broader aspects, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. All of these passages in the Scripture, the book of Ephesians is perhaps the most concentrated portion, but it's all throughout the Scriptures. All these passages that speak of us as being in Christ, in Him, or passages that speak of His being in us, dwelling in us, these certainly hint at this spiritual marriage or union of the soul to Christ. We and He become one. This is a great mystery. And some call it a mystical union because of the word mystery here in our text. This is a great mystery. No one understands it fully. It far transcends all the analogies of earthly relationships in the intimacy of its communion, in the transforming power of its influence, and in the excellence of its consequences, writes A.A. Hodge, and that's why he calls it a mystical union. It is a profoundly spiritual union. We are one with Him. Though there is not the confusing or confounding of persons, it is not a oneness in that sense. We are still who we are. He is still who He is. But each comes to be identified in terms of the other. Christ identifies Himself as the Redeemer of you and me, child of God. And we identify ourselves as those redeemed by Him. He and His redeemed each identify themselves in terms of the union of salvation. Well, there's much more that could be said on this. I'll not look at the Scriptures, but just mention how that in Christ we are chosen. In Christ we are redeemed. In Christ we are created anew. All of that is in Ephesians 1 and 2. In Christ we continue to live and to walk in newness of life. In Christ we die. Them which are asleep in Christ will He bring with Him. In Christ we're raised again. In Christ we're glorified. forevermore. All things are ours in Christ. We are complete in Him. And so, weary saints, are you a weary saint today? Maybe you didn't even want to come here today. Weary saints, take courage. Because in Christ, everything ends truly, happily, ever after. And whatever happens between here and there cannot separate us from the love of Christ and should not spoil our joy in Him. Now, very quickly, as we draw to a conclusion here, why do we need to be married to Christ? Well, the answer is quite simply this: because otherwise we are in union with Adam. And to be in union with Adam is to be in sin and in condemnation and in death. Romans 7 expresses the fact that in Adam we are under the law as a covenant, which requires perfect, flawless, continual obedience, which none of us can begin to render. Outside of Christ, we are only in Adam, which is an utterly hopeless situation. And being in Adam leaves us ultimately alone, solitary, without a Savior, without a mediator, without a spiritual husband, alone in life. No matter how many friends you may surround yourself with, if you're not married to Christ, you're alone. You don't have true friends. In Adam, you're alone in death. In that very lonely, lonely hour, oh, how you need to be married to Christ, who never leaves or forsakes. And in Adam, you're alone in eternity. Perhaps your heart asks this question now: how can I come into this saving union with Christ? How can I be married to Christ? How can I know Him as my Savior and as my spiritual protector and provider and the one who laid down His life to give me life? Well, Ephesians chapter 3 says that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. We're united to Christ in terms of our experience by believing in Him, trusting, depending, entrusting ourselves unto Him for the righteousness that we need to be right with God. And so, come to Christ, believe on Him. Those who are now Christ's bride invite you. Those who are now Christ's bride implore you to come to Him in faith. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come. Yes, the bride of Christ invites you to come. That's our message to you today, to come to Christ. The Spirit of God says come. He says it in His Word. And may He say it in the depths of your own soul, to come to Christ. Will you come? Will you come now?